I overheard a fascinating conversation this week. Someone was celebrating some new success in their life with somebody who apparently was close to them. And it was clear that the person celebrating is somebody who would consider themselves a follower of Jesus just by the way they're speaking. And the person they were speaking to knew this because their reply to this excitement was, "Don't go and tell me that this is happening because you prayed for it too and that God just made this happen." Instead, they said they wanted, you know, to recognize that this is happening because you're talented and you work hard. As I listened to that conversation, I was reminded that underneath this sort of two-option set of viewpoints is this assumption, this view of the world that I think many people, Christian and non-Christian alike, get caught up in, that there's these two sort of polar opposites that we choose between to explain the things in life. And one is, God does it all, no matter what. We have no say in that. And the other opposite is sort of, we do all of it, and you know, either God's not involved or God doesn't exist. This is incredibly common. In fact, if we were to really dig into our own theology this morning as individuals, we'd probably maybe even be surprised to see the level to which some of that creeps into the way we view the world. Either God just does all of it, or it's all on me. Over the years, I've been around a number of people who desire to follow God, who get caught up in what I think is a really similar internal conflict. And often this gets expressed around a question, you know, what is God's will? And usually it's in a specific instance. In fact, to some of our students, sooner than you think, you're going to be figuring out, where should I go to school? What should I study? The big one, how am I going to pay for it, right? And so whether it's a job, whether it's school, whether it's should I be in this relationship, oftentimes in these specific situations when we're looking at a choice, this almost paralysis can happen in trying to figure out what's God's will here. And I would say, this is being probably overly simple, but at the heart of our approach oftentimes towards those situations, those conundrums, we have this tendency to almost approach life with this let's make a deal kind of philosophy of, you know, does God want me to take what's behind door number one, or would he rather me take what's behind door number two? And we can get caught in this. And quite honestly, within Christendom, there are so many, I'll use the word weird, notions of God's will and how it works. We can get focused on or even paralyzed by the minutiae. You know, does God want me to get the red one or the blue one? Does God care who won the football game yesterday? For some of you Duck fans. But as a result of trying to understand the role of God's will and the role of us as God's people and how the world operates, oftentimes our answers get sort of simplified into these two dominant views. One is this: it's very me-focused, and I've seen people who love Jesus who get like frozen because they're so afraid they're going to make one wrong step or one wrong choice, and it's going to like screw God's will up for their whole life, and now they're in a mess. And on the other side, there's the sort of fatalistic view that I can't mess it up. God's in control. He handles all the details, so I'm just along for the ride, and it doesn't really matter what I do. It's all predetermined. And if you start to dig into this stuff, you'll find that over the centuries, this has been the battleground of a whole number of theological battles, people being called heretics, and horrible things happen, and we've created this whole litany of theological terms just to try to express these viewpoints. So you come back to, so which is it? Or is there a deeper question at play that we consider altogether? If you missed last week, that's one of the premises of this series. As we come to Genesis, oftentimes what we're seeking is answers, when what we should be looking for is there a better question we should be asking in the first place? If you missed last week, we just dove in deep to really one verse, and you probably know it. We were just able to touch on the surface of it, but here it is, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Most of us have heard that before. If you weren't with us last week, I would actually encourage you to listen online or on our podcast. You can go to northpark.cc's website and find it there in order to understand the summary I'm about to make a little more fully, because I'm not going to rehash all of last week's message. But here's sort of summarizing what we looked at last week. Moses' focus as he wrote Genesis, and by the way, Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, all sort of a package unit, that Moses is writing to a group of people who are on the cusp of finally entering into this land that was promised to them through Abraham that their whole lives have been oriented to. Last week I argued that Moses, as he wrote Genesis, was not really writing about the material aspect of creation so much as he was speaking of the function and the purpose that God brought to creation. I would say it this way. Moses was not setting out to refute a scientific view that did not yet exist. One of the statements I made last week that we need to understand any time we come to the scriptures is this. For example, in Genesis. Genesis was not written to you and me. Okay? It was written for us. There is timeless truth in that we can grab onto. But it was written by a specific person, an author, to an audience in a given situation. And our job as we read the scriptures is to try to step back and cross these bridges culturally and otherwise to understand when Moses wrote this, what did he intend for the audience to hear? Because in there lies the meaning we need to grab onto. And certainly, it would be very difficult to argue, especially from the Hebrew, that Moses was writing Genesis 1 in order to tell these people thousands of years ago that what is now a current view of science wasn't true to refute that because it didn't even exist. Rather, his emphasis, his intended message, we discussed this last week, was focused on a God who has brought function and purpose and order to all of existence. A God who, even though he's allowed this audience, this group of people, to wander in the desert for years in failure, at times losing all hope, Moses describes a God who all along has been preparing this land for them, who has purpose for their lives, a God who creates order in the midst of empty darkness. And last week, just to touch on that verse again, we talked about this reality that most of us as modern-day Western-thinking people, when we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we see basically black screen to this. This is what we discussed last week, and I mentioned, for some reason, we always see North America in the middle of the picture, but we never see the other side of the globe because we like to see ourselves in the picture. But we asked the question last week, is this what the audience heard as they read this, and I argued fairly forcefully that absolutely not. We looked at the Hebrew, just go through this very quickly. Reshith is in the beginning, Elohim, God, Bara, created, Eth is basically the, Shamayim, heavens, and the earth. And we discussed, just by going to the original language, we learned a number of things. First of all, that word Eretz for earth isn't earth, it's land. It's a word for land that's used numerous times in the rest of Moses' writing in connection to the promised land. That word Shamayim, that we get heavens in English, is actually all of the sky. It includes where the birds fly, it includes the clouds, it includes all of that. And what we really focused in on last week was two words, Reshith in the beginning and Bara, which is to create. And we discussed essentially, first of all, the word to create in Hebrew is used about 50 times in the Old Testament. Every single time, God is either the subject or the implied subject who's creating something. It's always divine activity. And nowhere in those 50 times do you see a focus on the stuff that things were created for. But what you see rather fairly continually is the use of that word is actually speaking to giving function to something or purpose to something rather than how something was made and the specifics and mechanics of it. And we discussed as well that word Reshith that is used for in the beginning is indeterminate about the amount of time. In fact, Moses had some other options of terms he could have used in Hebrew. This is not about a point in time. It's used of the life of Job. It's used of King Hezekiah about the beginning of their life. And it's not talking about the moment they were born. It's talking about the early stages, the early chapters of their life. And so one of the things we discussed last week is simply this. From Genesis 1, we cannot argue anything from the Hebrew and its understanding really about the age of the earth. In fact, the arguments about age of the earth, most people get those from the genealogies that come later in a very specific way of reading those. But underneath even that was this reality that Genesis 1 was not written to create a scientific view. It was written to talk about who God is and his interaction with the world around us and the purpose and the function that he's brought to it. Again, I would encourage you, if you weren't here to listen to that, certainly before you get angry at me, and hear the argument there. Because this morning, as we consider what it means to be created in the image of God, that same function and purpose comes through very clearly as we understand another verse together. This morning, I want to get the heart at this deeper reality to life that's underneath those two choices that seem to dominate how we view life of either, you know, just fatalistic or it's all about me, and actually get to this reality that there's something underneath all of that. In reality, my choices are important, but it's within a framework of something that God's done. I want to begin this morning by considering the vision that we have for our lives. A group of us talked about this week, for example, the vision that we were given growing up of what it means to follow Jesus, and we got some interesting answers. One of my friends said it kind of boiled down to mind your P's and Q's. For a couple of us, growing up, following Jesus meant going to church and doing the right thing and not lying and cheating and stealing. And that was kind of it. And I talked to a couple other friends this week about just broader, even beyond being a Christian, what's your vision of life? And there's this common vision, certainly in our culture of life, that life is, I'm going to live the good life, I'm going to find a pretty wife, I'm going to have a couple kids, I'm going to buy a nice house, I'm going to get a good car, and if I do it right, I'm going to retire early. And that's kind of it. And by the way, that's Christian and non-Christian alike. We buy into that vision quite a bit. But if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, as we consider verse 26 together, I want to suggest to us that there's a much larger vision that actually dominates the whole narrative of Scripture that we're going to get a piece of this morning within this understanding that God has ordered and given function to all aspects of our world. Now, if we were to just read through quickly between verse 1 where we were last week and now in verse 26 where we are this morning, we would see what may be familiar to you, this narrative of these different days and different things happening as God is in this creative process. First, the light is separated from darkness, and then God separates the waters from below the sky, and then third, God separates the land from the water. And then on the fourth day, there's this focus on seed-bearing plants and fruit trees, which, by the way, both seed and fruit trees will come into focus very quickly in this story in a couple chapters. The fifth day, interestingly enough, the fifth day, not the first, is when God gives function to the stars and the sun and the moon and the seasons, and one could argue the measurement of time sort of begins at that point. On the sixth day, God gives function to all living creatures, and throughout this poetic narrative, by the way, I use the word poetic specifically, you'll notice in many of your translations of the Bible, the indentations are a little different through Genesis chapter 1 than they are in the following chapters. It's because the translators are wrestling with the reality that this seems to be poetry as a type of literature. But in this poetic narrative, we get this repeated expression after each of these creative scenes are described to us that God says it's good. Each of these days, we get this final statement, and God saw it was good. And then in verse 26, this poetic rhythm that's defined everything up to this point is altered. We hear of these creatures being created, but we don't then jump right to the seventh day. We pause. We zoom in on something critically important. Up until this point, God has simply spoken something and it's so. And in verse 26, that kind of changes. There's sort of this cosmic pause in a sense because God actually gives a few words of commentary about what he's about to do rather than just speaking it into existence. If you'll notice with me, verse 26, this may be familiar. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then we read about this plan being carried out. This is God sort of having this commentary conversation. In verse 27, we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And it's different in how it's expressed in everything else up until this point. And one of the things that immediately stands out to me in looking at these two verses is there's a lot of repetition going on here. There's intentional repetition. And I can only assume Moses wants us to catch something. Like if I'm trying to tell my kids something and they're not getting it, I say it over and over and over and over, right? An author in the same way uses repetition to draw our focus to something. In these two verses, image and likeness are spoken four times in regard to mankind being created. Those haven't been there previously. In just verse 27, that word create, which by the way is that same word bara that we looked at last week, appears three times. And in a similar vein, we also see the word make in English. That in Hebrew is a word asah, which can also mean to appoint, to prepare, to institute, to ordain, to accomplish. Again, it's more than just a materially making something word. It's about purpose. And so as this lens zooms in on the creation of mankind, the lens really zooms in on a couple key ideas. The first of those is that this creating, this giving function and purpose is focused on giving mankind the image or likeness of God. The image or likeness of God. Maybe you've heard the term imago Dei. That comes from these statements. It's the idea of being created in God's image. Interestingly, the words used here carried a widely held understanding. A picture or idea, if you will, from surrounding cultures. Remember, these people who Moses is writing to who are wandering in the desert, where were they before they were wandering in the desert? Anyone remember? You can say it out loud. Egypt, right? And Egypt has a pharaoh, and Egypt has its own culture and its own set of gods it pursues and all of those things. Well, the terms used here for likeness and image were not unknown terms. They weren't newly created words. They had an understanding in their surrounding culture. By the way, these terms will be used again and again later in the Old Testament in the same manner. The image and likenesses were oftentimes the idols. They were the representation of gods. Those terms used will be used numerous times in the Old Testament. Later on, often for problems that creep up because people are going after these idols, these images. So if you'll picture the audience that Moses is writing to as they hear this, they're in essence hearing that God created them as the little representative idols, the little concrete pictures of Him. Not that we're supposed to be idols who are worshipped. Don't misunderstand that, although that seems to be a problem for us, worshiping ourselves. But one thing that was probably striking to these people who came out of Egypt, who, by the way, were in a culture that had a pharaoh who was considered both a king and like a god, every other culture in the creating accounts and in just the way they were structured, there might be one singular representative of God. Often that was the king or pharaoh. But here in Moses' narrative, everyone is created in God's image and likeness. There isn't one set-apart king. There isn't one person that's bowed down to it. And there's even more function to it. The audience likely had this picture we might miss. They're representatives. That idea is you are representative of God. You are the local picture or expression of the God who created everything. In Mesopotamia, for example, just give another aspect of this common image, the likeness of a king, just his likeness and a distance, could serve as representative. And it isn't that we're made of the same stuff or that we are gods, but I think what Moses is communicating is that we are created, we're given the specific function, according to Moses, to operate as God's, his likeness, you might say image bearers, and in his representatives, right from the beginning. That's the purpose in the story. So we could go back to that, you know, one of those questions that people get caught up when we talk about, you know, knowing God's will and all that is the big question of what am I supposed to do with my life? By the way, if you're in high school and you're starting to feel that question, you hit your 40s and you often are still asking it, so just get used to it. What am I supposed to do with my life? Well, I would say this, first of all, in whatever career you land in, serve as someone who represents and reflects God. That's not career specific. That's not even place specific. You can do that in just about any job, in any place, but at the core of the picture Moses is revealing to us, part of the answer of what we're to do with our life, at the core of the answer really is, wherever I land, wherever you land, we're to serve as those who represent and who reflect God. That's what we were, this is the function, the purpose we were given in this creation account, which, by the way, is really freeing because I don't have to get hung up on, am I supposed to be this or am I supposed to be this? I can move forward and trust and listen and lean into God's leading and faith and understand that whether it's this I do or this I do, I can still serve the function of what I'm created for. Whether I'm an accountant or whether I'm a scientist or whether I'm a teacher or whether I'm a carpenter, in all of those places, or whether I'm a homemaker or whether I'm a student, in all of those places, we can carry out what we're created for, God's will. We can serve as his representatives and as his image bearers. I hope that's freeing to you. If we read this again along with verse 28, there's this other repeated, a very connected idea that comes out as well. If you'll look again with me, beginning in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I think of spiders in that, by the way, so you can smash the spider. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. In the verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That sounds a lot like what we heard back in verse 26. It's repeated for us again in verse 28. So not only do we have the emphasis on being created in God's likeness or image, but we see this connected idea in these repeated words, dominion, subdue, again dominion. There's another one that we probably miss unless you're reading the King James, because in your version, like the one up here, it probably says not only be fruitful and multiply, but fill the earth. If you read the King James, we get a hint that maybe there's more to that idea that didn't come through in the English, because the King James reads, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, which is an interesting term. In fact, that word that's translated as fill sometimes in the KJV is replenish, also means to accomplish, to fulfill, to consecrate. And let's go back and look at that again, where it says, be fruitful and multiply, and either replenish or fill the earth. That word for earth is the word land, it's Eretz. So there's even in this creation account that's being conveyed to these people who are on the cusp of going into a specific land that God has promised them. In the very beginning of it, in their function, in their purposes, that they're going to essentially be a part of continuing forward God's plan. And that word fill, that word replenish, really has to do with accomplishing, consecrating, bringing forth what was intended. I think it's important to note that Moses is not encouraging us to conquer the earth and strip it of its resources. I say that because I have heard that weird view a number of times in the church. I think anything but that, where we see as we read on that there's a stewardship that's given to mankind to care for creation that we should take quite seriously. But specifically, there's this notion of carrying forward God's purposes, and it's tied to this reality that we're created as his representatives here on earth. And so from the very first mention, man has this function and this role to play. And I would say this very plainly. All people, all, everyone, all people are created by God to be his intended representatives who reflect him and carry forward his purposes in creation. Every living, breathing person was born for this. If we continue in the story, which we will next week, we see very quickly that along with reflecting God and representing God, we were intended to relate to God. That's the setting that happens right away. Adam and Eve were created to be in a garden, working alongside and walking closely with God. But Moses' audience is on the cusp of this opportunity to walk with God and to represent and reflect him to the world in this brand new way as a people entering this land of promise. Unfortunately, if you read through that story, you find out that much like in the garden, they fail to live out their purpose and continue in a broken state. So let me try to simply state why understanding our created function that we see in Genesis 1 as image-bearing representatives really matters and is critical. I'll start here. When we hear the gospel, and if you're not familiar with the term gospel, that word means good news. So whether you're a Christian or not, probably, hopefully at some point, someone has done their best to convey to you the reality of why this cross is up on the wall, the idea that Jesus has died for the sin of the world and to save us. And usually, as I hear it in our culture, the gospel gets sort of reduced and simplified to this reality. We were fallen, and the cross happened, and we're saved. And the starting point oftentimes in sharing the story and the message of Jesus is that it starts with us already fallen. And we make great emphasis on things like original sin oftentimes, and I'm not here to refute that idea. But there's this rather common, and by the way, I believe absolutely horrible analogy that essentially says Jesus is like a parachute, right? We're on a plane and it's going to crash, and at some point, you know, Jesus came and gave us a parachute so we don't die when the plane crashes. That is actually how the gospel has been communicated by some people. This is a warped understanding of the eternal life Jesus offers, and that it only has to do with what happens when we die. And nothing, there's some other problems there too, but nothing about this life. In this analogy, essentially we're just biding our time, writing things out until the plane falls, finally goes down, and thank goodness we jump with our Jesus insurance parachute, right? I was talking about this reality with a friend on the phone this week, and if that's all the gospel is, if that is all it boils down to, I think there's a very real question. Why even stay on the plane? There's more to it than that. And it comes back to the story of creation. The story doesn't begin with the fall. The story begins that we are created in God's image with purpose and value and function. Now, the fall that will come in chapter 2 in Genesis, that entrance of what we call sin, it mars the ability to do that. It breaks the situation. And then we're redeemed by Christ. But part of that is we're invited to join back into God's sort of restoration plan. And so I would maybe change this to this, that as we communicate the gospel, the starting point isn't that we're fallen. The starting point is that God created us with purpose and function and created us to be his representatives, to reflect his goodness, to relate to him, and to be a part of his kingdom work in this world. But our brokenness, you might call that sin, our disobedience, you might look at it this way. We get close to the idea that we're little representatives, but we kind of just get fixated on we're our own idol. And we kind of worship ourselves. It's kind of what it often boils down to. That breaks everything. And through the whole course of Scripture, we see mankind can't live up to fixing that. And so that's the good news, is that Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, comes and can accomplish restoring us in our broken state, restoring us to God, reconciling us, but also restoring us back into being able to participate in what we were created for in the first place, which is to bear his image, to represent him, and to be in relationship to him. I hope by saying that, and by looking at a couple of scriptures, this is kind of what I hope begins to happen. We were at City Rocks in Idaho, what, a couple weeks ago? Is it only that long? We were camping in the dirt, and it was hot, and showers started sounding really good. And there were these people that had these, like, Sprinter van, like, motorhome little things. And we started looking at them and going, like, those are really cool. Like, that'd be kind of a cool thing to happen or to have. And I started kind of looking into them. And it's funny that when I started thinking about that, like, every time I pull up to a stoplight, it's like there's a transit van there all of a sudden. It's like a Sprint, like they're everywhere. And I didn't see them before, but like they're all around all the time, right? In the same way, I hope this kind of happens with your understanding of Scripture, that you understand that this notion that you're created with purpose, with function, to be a part of God's kingdom, that you are created, that you are given the purpose of being God's representative, of reflecting God and being in relationship to God, I hope you'll begin to see, like that van that's at the stoplight everywhere, that as you read the Scriptures, go, oh, there it is again. It just popped up again. It's right, it's all over the place. And here's part of why. When we lose sight of the larger purpose and picture that we're a part of, I'll just be blunt, we end up with weird theology, and we end up kind of living weird lives. Don't make a lot of sense, and don't necessarily even honor God. And some of the ways I see this come out, things like someone will read James. If you've read James, James is very much about, hey, if you have faith, great, show it to me. Do the right stuff, get to work. And they'll read that alongside Paul, who talks about very clearly how we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by faith. And they'll see tension in that. And they'll go, you know, there were some great theologians over the years that have almost wanted to rip James out of the Bible because they get caught in this tension and get caught up in that. And these weird kind of things start to happen in theology. But if we understand that part of being saved is we're restored into the ability to live out the good works we were created for in the first place, we start to see that, like, James and Paul aren't talking about separate things. In fact, you go back to Paul's own writing in Ephesians 2, and I quote Ephesians 2 a lot here, verse 8 through 10, where Paul writes about how it's by grace we've been saved. That means it's a free gift. It's not by anything we've done. It's what Jesus has done. It's through faith in Christ that we're saved. He's very clear about that. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He speaks of that function, that purpose to which we were created. We were created to be representatives, to reflect God's goodness. We were created to do good works. And as people created to reflect and represent God, it shouldn't surprise us then that the story never really changes through the Scriptures. I mean, Jesus says things like this, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, he's just given this example of a light in a room or a city with light on the hill. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. You might say, reflect God's goodness in your action. Be his representative and do it so well, because that's what you're created for, that when people look at your life, when they see your good deeds, they give glory to God because you're representing him. You're reflecting him. In the same way, Peter says pretty much the same thing in his first letter when he writes that we should live so honorably, even among those who oppose us and oppose Jesus, that they would see our good works and do what? That they would glorify God. That we would reflect God's goodness, that we would represent him well in the way we live our lives, because that's what we were created for. This isn't a new thing, but rather it's a return to what we were created for in the beginning. It isn't a separate story than the one of Christ on the cross. It's a part of that story. In fact, it's central to that story. Jesus says things like, as he's about to form what we call the church, he says to this earliest group of followers, you're going to be my witnesses. Sounds like you're going to go kind of reflect who God is. And it's interesting that just like there's this progression in Genesis 1 of going out into the world, he says, you're going to start in Jerusalem, you're going to go into Judea and into the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. But when he's with his disciples, they're to go make more disciples. They're to reflect. They're to represent God among those who don't know him yet. Paul would write these words to the church in Corinth. Pretty telling. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador, by the way? It's a representative for the government overseas, right? He's literally saying, we are representatives for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Like that transit van that pulls up to the stoplight all of a sudden everywhere I go. Like, it's all over the Scriptures. It's all over. It's not a new story. It goes from the beginning all the way through that we were created for this. This parallels this statement in Moses' account of creation. We were created to be God's representative in his likeness and his image, to reflect God. But as the story goes, that ability was marred by this thing we call sin. But through Jesus and the life he gives, that purpose is restored. And we can live out who we were created to be. So what does this have to do with the vision we have for our lives? Well, first of all, I would encourage you, I really don't believe God intends for us to get caught up on whether we should get the red one or the blue one. I mean, there are times where there are really significant decisions that we desperately need clear wisdom. And in fact, James and others would say when that happens, just ask God because he's faithful and he'll give wisdom. But I don't think God intends for us to live a life where we're constantly caught up on do I get the red one or the blue one, but rather to seek this deeper question, which is this: how do I best represent and reflect God in my words, my actions, and my choices, and my thoughts, and my heart? Another way of asking this is how is God inviting me to participate in the work of his kingdom? What does that look like here and now? I would say for many of us, whether you have faith in Christ or not, that tension that we sometimes feel when we see injustice, you know, the thing that kind of has been a passion for me with dealing with kids who need to eat. For some of my friends, it's incredible passion around things like the sex trade or foster kids or these needs and issues around us. That passion, that tension that many of us feel around things that just aren't right and should be different, I think that's God's image longing to come out. I think that's actually us tapping into a piece of what we were created to be. And the compelling invitation of the gospel is much more than a parachute. As John gives purpose to his writing, which we looked at last week in John chapter 20, he's very clear. He says that he wrote that we might believe in Jesus And in doing so, we might have life. And that same Jesus in John 10 says that he came to give life and life to the full. And he's not just talking about what happens after we die. He's talking about more than just not going to hell. His invitation is to something much greater than a parachute. It is to restored fullness of who you and I were created to be in the first place, to a full, vibrant life of representing and reflecting and even relating to God himself. That's a big picture. That's a big picture. As we talked this week, some friends and I, about that question of sort of what was the vision your parents gave you of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And I shared that there was this significant moment in my life. I was actually part of this church at the time. A group of our high school students got to go down to Mexico and serve other people. And I remember going to the migrant tomato picker camps in Mexico. So you think of, these aren't migrant workers in the U.S. These are like a rung lower on the socioeconomic ladder. These are people that their best thing they can get is being migrant workers in Mexico. And they lived in these rows of tin shacks with no health care, with working for the same company that owned the store and everything else, and was taking advantage of them. And I remember this opportunity to go and just love other people in the name of Jesus that was brand new. I remember going and providing basic medical care, and actually part of the craziness of that trip was I really believe I saw God heal some people, which was, as a freshman, a pretty crazy thing to experience. We saw this kid get hit by a car on the freeway that should have died, and he was fine. It was this first moment in my life where I had this bigger vision that maybe it wasn't just about going to church every Sunday and being a good youth group kid and not lying to my parents and doing all that. Maybe there was something bigger that God was inviting me into. And it was so compelling. It has so much to do with why I'm pastor at this church at this point and really the trajectory of my life. And I wonder this morning, in a similar sense, have you had those moments where you've caught a glimpse of a bigger vision for your life that God may have for you? Whether you're just entering retirement, whether you're in school, whether you're trying to figure out if you can handle another day, week, or year at your current job, or you're trying to find a job, or wherever you are, I wonder if you have this picture, this vision, that a life of following Jesus is really big and vibrant. That what we're invited into, part of the good news, that word gospel, is that we're invited to be participants with God in the work of his kingdom, that we're invited into a life that matters a lot, that has significance, that has impact. Maybe you've caught a glimpse of that vision, but it's kind of faded in the grind of life. That happens. And we need to return back to that. Or maybe this morning that is a brand new concept altogether. But I would leave you with this question, which is this, to consider. And it's a great prayer. How might Jesus be inviting you to live out your calling in him? How might Jesus be inviting you to live out your calling in him? What might that look like given where you are right now? Doesn't necessarily mean going overseas, it might. And how might Jesus be inviting you to live out your calling in him this morning? And I would say to those of you who maybe don't consider yourselves Christians, first of all, I'm so glad you're here. I think it's a sign of health as a church that you don't have to agree with everything in order to be a part of this community. But I would say this very clearly. The reason this is good news is that we are caught in this trap of sin. We are in a place that both we can't live out our purpose the way it's intended, but we also can't relate to God because we've broken that in disobedience. And God's very clear that the result of that has effects in this life, but it also means we aren't on a trajectory to spend eternity with him because we kind of have decided otherwise. The clear message of what we call the gospel is this, that Jesus came to earth as one of us, understands the life, the struggles, the things we deal with, but did something we couldn't do, which was not fall into sin, and then did something further and took the penalty of our sin upon himself so that it could be dealt with, so that he could actually offer to us new life and freedom and a return to be the people we were created to be in relationship to God and in partnership representing and reflecting him. And so I'd invite you this morning, if that's not a decision you've ever made or considered, Even as we pray now, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I'd encourage you, wherever you're at, whether it's just asking God to reveal himself if he's real, or maybe you're at a place that you just say, yeah, I need to respond in faith and step into this life that Jesus offers. I'd invite you to join me as I pray. Father, for all of us, we would ask this morning that you would give us a clear vision of what life following Jesus could look like. God, we freely admit to you this morning that we, all of us, choose more than once intentionally to do things we know aren't right. We understand that is just true. We don't have a defense. We understand we're not perfect. And God, as we consider this good news that's spoken of throughout the scriptures, that Jesus would come and take the penalty of our sin and offer new life and forgiveness to us, we want to stand in faith and believe that's true. And God, we want to ask very clearly that you would give us that life that Jesus has offered and allow us to really live out that life as people living our created purpose, representing and reflecting you and walking in relationship to you. So we just lay our junk, our darkest things before you and ask you to take them and ask that you would give us that life and that fresh vision in Jesus that is offered to us because of the work of Christ. And God, I would ask for us this morning, myself included, would you help us to have a sense, even this morning, in a fresh way, of what you might be inviting us into in the life you've placed us in here and now in order to more fully live out the purpose for which you've created us to. We love you. We ask for your leading in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name.